Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23, starting with verse 31. This section of Scripture concerns the real trial of the Apostle Paul before the governor of Judea. And it is a real trial because it occurs not only before the governor, but in a Roman courtroom. This is part two of our three-part series on this trial. And we noted the context for this portion of Scripture. I mean, how did it come to be that Paul is in a courtroom fighting for his life? While Paul had been kept under protective custody by the Roman garrison in Jerusalem because the Jews had tried to kill him just outside of the temple. While imprisoned, it comes to light that there's a conspiracy to kill him. So because it is unsafe and inconvenient to keep Paul in Jerusalem, the Roman chief captain, Claudius Lysias, writes a letter to Felix explaining the situation and orders 470 of his men to escort Paul to Caesarea, the capital of Judea. I want to read our text and open it up under four headings. In verses 31 through 35, Felix agrees to hear the complaint against Paul. In chapter 24, verses 1 through 2a, the trial begins. In verses 2b through 4, we have the prosecution's exordium. And we explained that that was a formal introduction or introductory statement that's made to get the hearers or the one in charge to lean favorably in the favor of the speaker. So it's an introductory statement that has an agenda. Then in verses 5 through 9, which will be our focus this morning, we will hear the four charges that are leveled against Paul. So let's read the full text, starting in chapter 23 in verse 31. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province Paul was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now the trial begins. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, and now we have his exordium, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most notable Felix," or "most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." So that ends his exordium, and now we come to the charges. "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. who has also gone about to profane the temple whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. And commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So that is our text. And as is our practice, we'd like to take a closer look at our text. And I want to review the context, starting though in verse 1, where the trial begins. So this was, as I've said, a formal hearing in the capital city before the governor of Judea. The Jews have hired Tertullus to present their case against Paul. He is a skilled orator and knowledgeable of Roman jurisprudence. Then in verses 2b through 4, the exordium, a formal and persuasive introductory statement. We'll see that Tertullus and the Jews have crafted a strong statement. This sentence or this exordium before Felix is strongly worded. Verse 2, seeing that by thee, Felix, we enjoy great quietness. Literally, he said, putting emphasis on the quietness, he said, much peace we have obtained through you, Felix. At its most basic meaning, the word obtained means to meet or to light upon. Apparently, the Jews felt that Felix brought peace and introduced her to them. And as we saw, this is not really the case. And he continues, very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. Now many versions read, and that reforms are done unto this nation. Literally, he said, and reforms are being done. So they're attributing to Felix an ongoing effort to stabilize the region and to help the Jews have peace. They're claiming that bad states of affairs are being rectified. Restoration is occurring. Reform is everywhere. And these reforms are happening through your providence, Felix. That is to say, literally, through your forethought. Felix, you are a veritable Hezekiah. Verse 3. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, this is where they're really laying it on. In every way and everywhere, we heartily receive these benefits, most excellent Felix, and we receive them with all gratitude. And we noted that he addresses Felix as Your Excellency. And Felix, as a freedman, is not entitled to that title. The social rank of a freedman in Roman society was only one step above a slave. He was far from being a nobleman. Yet Tertullus seems to imply that Felix deserves this title of Your Excellency. Because of his achievements in bringing peace to the Jewish people and stability to the region. So Tertullus has laid the groundwork to show that both the Romans and the Jews should not tolerate such insurrectionists such as Paul. They are on the same side. The Jews want peace, Felix wants peace, but Paul doesn't. Verse 4, notwithstanding that I would be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. So last time we noted that Tertullus is here indirectly asking Felix to judge in their favor if there is any doubt concerning the facts. I would add that Tertullus is also implying that he could say much more concerning the salutary projects and policies emanating from Caesarea, but he will refrain from mentioning more of them in order not to take up more of his time unnecessarily. Moreover, he concludes, he would state his accusations as briefly as possible. So that's the end of the exordium. So you see that they are really trying to set up Felix to think that they have a strong case because they made the strong introduction. Unfortunately, they don't have a strong case. Now, the four charges are, by my reckoning, starting in verse 5, we have found this man a pestilent fellow. Number 2, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Number 3, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And number 4, in verse 6, who also has gone about to profane the temple whom we took. So first, they say, we have discovered this man to be a pestilence. Paul is someone who is destructive. Now, on the one hand, let's see what I have here. On the one hand, the charge has gone from he polluted the temple to he has tried to profane it. Now, this change in wording was because they knew there was no evidence for this charge. They claimed that he intended to trample upon their holy place. He had come to a low regard for the temple. Now, what's unspoken was that the only ones who had a lower regard for the temple were the Romans, including Felix. But, of course, they don't say that. In keeping with their strategic framework of pitting Paul against both them and the Romans, they are arguing that Paul is only interested in subverting their mutual peace. Because he's not interested in peace. He's only interested in turmoil. He has no constructive motive. He is an asset to neither you or us, is what he's saying. It is best for society to be rid of him. So let's do this. We would have done it ourselves, they say in verse 7, or verse 6. But in verse 7 he says, but the captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him out of our hands. The only reason we did not take care of this issue ourselves was because Lysias interfered. An interesting statement because Lysias had in fact prevented a murder. He did not stop a righteous arrest. He stopped a lynching. We don't have time to review this, but the whole account begins in Acts 21 at verse 27. And Lysias, in verse 8, commanded his accusers to come unto thee. And that's why we're here, is the implication. But by examining Paul yourself, you will come to the knowledge of these things and understand whereof we accuse him. Sir Tertullus concludes his case by asserting that Felix can ascertain these truths by interrogating Paul himself. And the Jews also assented in verse 9, saying that these things were so. They were there because Lysias and everyone there would be able to corroborate the charges if they were called to the witness stand. But of course the problems are that the accusations are based on half-truths. See, that's why they're saying yeah, we could, if you call us, attest to these things, but you would be better off interrogating Paul yourself and ascertain it, because in reality, we don't really have a strong case. Yes, there was a riot in Jerusalem involving Paul, but it was the Jews who instigated it, not Paul. In other places, when Paul merely opened up the scriptures in the synagogues, the Jews had a fit and rioted in the streets. The Jews were the ones who had tried to kill Paul numerous times. Paul did not use inflammatory language. He was not an agitator. But we'll look at Paul's defense next time. So, it's no surprise that the Jews' exordium was well thought out and polished. Not that it was true in any way, but it was constructed very well. Their strategy was to work hard on convincing Felix to convict Paul, not on merit or demerit, as the case may be, but in principle. Since their specific charges were weak, they had to try to paint Paul as one of the insurrectionists. And there were many. And Felix had killed many and put many in jail, and he had crucified many of these insurrectionists. And the Jews knew this. And they were in this position because they were not able to keep themselves together when they had Paul in their custody in Jerusalem. They tried twice to get him convicted, and the meetings fell apart because they couldn't control their anger at the message of the gospel and at the point that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that they were expecting. And then number three, that this Messiah was going to deliver everyone, including the Gentiles. So they find themselves in front of Felix without really a case. And if you think about it, it's kind of embarrassing, you know, because Paul had never really done anything wrong. All he did was preach the truth. And they did not like it. And their actions had disrupted the society or the city. Like in Jerusalem, they disrupted Jerusalem. In Ephesus, they disrupted Ephesus. In Thessalonica, the same. In Athens, well, that's the thing. In Athens, Paul preached, and did the Greeks riot? No. They said, well, what he has to say is interesting, but we'll hear him again. But of course, the Jews, that was not their reaction. So that's why they're in this predicament. Now, this went a lot faster than I anticipated, but we're already at the observation. So, this whole incident reminds us how our sinful nature, whether we're redeemed or not, is deceitful. We noted the half-truths of the prosecution. But even Claudius Lysias dissembled when he fabricated the story that he had rescued Paul because he was a Roman citizen, when in fact he had almost scourged him like a common criminal. See, that's what he put in the letter to Felix. He goes, no, I saved Paul. He's a Roman citizen, and I saved him just in time. In fact, Lysias had dodged the bullet. So knowing that the episode with Paul would soon be behind him, right, because he wrote the letter after he had planned to have his soldiers take Paul to Caesarea. So he knew that the trial or the crisis was almost over. So he got creative in writing the letter. He knew Paul's episode would soon be over or soon be behind him, so he got creative. Now, we all have our agendas. And many of them do not align with God's will for us. The Jews had a problem with the gospel. And many times we do too, whether we're saved or not. What did Paul say? Paul said that he was a bondslave of Jesus Christ, that he had no will of his own. His will was to do the Lord's will. And I know that I have a problem with it. I'm sure you do. Many times our will is not God's will. And we rationalize our behavior or our decisions all the time. And we can fool ourselves, but we're not fooling God. If the Jews could not fool Felix, how much more impossible is it for us to fool God? It's just not possible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, one other observation I want to make is more of a gospel application. And we will see in the next message that Tertullus and the Jews will not carry the day in court. God tells us in Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. What will the judgment be against you? What will the judgment be against me? My hope, and I hope your hope, is in Jesus Christ. Tertullus was an advocate for the Jews before Felix. You want the Lord Jesus Christ to be your advocate on the day of judgment. If he is not your advocate, then you will not win your case either. And that will result in disastrous consequences for you. I am talking about eternal damnation. Since our sin is against an infinite God, it is punishable by eternal damnation. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can provide the forgiveness of our sin debt to God. His blood will cover all of your sins, but you must repent and believe. Repent. You are going one way, and that is the wrong way, and you must turn around and go in a new direction. Believe. Put your life in Jesus' hands. Believe and live. Eternal life begins as soon as you believe. It is not something in the future. It is a life that is from God and experienced now. Now, it's true that when we as Christians die, it is only then that we're freed completely from sin. And in the last day, at the final resurrection, we will be given a glorified body. One that is not ravaged by sin. One that is not in pain or turmoil. We will be free from sin and have unfettered fellowship with God and His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God. And we will have fellowship with all believers. There will be no friction between anyone. But you must crave to be free from sin. Ask God to help you find Him and His Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was in chains and under house arrest because he was a Christian. And he preached the very message that I am preaching now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So that's the end of the message. Let's pray. Lord, in your providence, this has been a short message. But I pray, Lord, that you have opened up your scriptures to us. We pray, Lord, that we might all examine ourselves and make sure that, whenever possible, our will is your will. That we would seek always to be bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, you would help us to be holy. We live in a very unholy time. We live in a society that's not as unstable as Jerusalem was, but it could be. It is only by your grace that there are not riots in the street. We pray, Lord, that we might be prepared for any time of persecution. We pray, Lord, that we might make holiness a priority in our life. We do thank you for today and pray all these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.